This morning we turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 69 through 75. But before we begin, just a little house cleaning. And in this church, what we do as far as possible is we do what is called expository preaching. That is to say, we go through portions of scripture, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. We try to do that through books. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, largely through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. On Wednesday evenings, we do the book of Leviticus. On Sunday mornings during Sunday school, we do the book of 1 Samuel. And what we do is we go through these doing expository studies. We could do topical, but we major in this church on expository preaching. Now, what happens, sometimes we veer from a book for a few reasons. Number one is that we come across passages sometimes which needs work. And in working up the passage, at least I have to know how to apportion the time, because if I spend time on a particular passage and I know Sunday is coming, or I know Wednesday is coming, or I know Sunday school is coming, it's going to be counterproductive. So it is better to put it down and do something else. Another reason we take breaks from books of the Bible that we might be going through is because sometimes the book itself tends to be tedious. We're going through the book of Leviticus right now, and I will tell you this. Don't try to read Leviticus when you're just about going to bed. It can be tedious, and some of the chapters are very long. And so what we do, we wade through books of the Bible like Leviticus, uncharted territory for many people. But sometimes it becomes necessary to do that because it's a bit tedious. So what we do, for example, Wednesday evenings, in the past we have gone through the book of Psalms, we have carried simultaneously Psalm 119, Leviticus 20, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. We finish Psalm 119. We are presently in Leviticus. Sometimes we have to take a break. Another time, reason why sometimes we have to take a break from a particular book we are going through, I never want to claim or make the statement, I feel led of the Lord. However, it is true, and I firmly believe in what we call the providential ordering of God. Sometimes, unknown to us, God might steer us in a different direction. Sometimes, it depending on the occasion, there are certain things to be addressed. Then I find it necessary to veer from the book. Father's Day, Mother's Day, Christmas, some special event, maybe a crisis. But by and large, we try to stay within books of the Bible. I've never felt throughout the years that I have to go through straight through a book of the Bible. And I'm not saying this to appear stubborn, only to say that if I do that, it probably is not wise nor helpful for you. Because if I'm going to preach through a certain section of the Bible, even if I know it, and even if I could take it up and preach it, if it's not ready, and by that I mean if I'm not comfortable with the passage, then it's not going to be helpful for you. It's not going to be helpful at all. All right, so that is the situation. In case I never said it before, just want to clarify one more time. So we preach through books of the Bible. And when it becomes necessary, when I sense it becomes necessary, mainly because it's needful for us to take a break, I do that. We don't just stop take breaks for taking breaks' sake. There is a particular reason. And I just want you to know that, so you're not necessarily frustrated. And you know, you can always talk to me and we can always clarify, right? Just in case you're thinking. So this morning we come to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read from verse 69 through 75. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. It is often said that one of the ways we can tell that the Bible is the Word of God and that it was not written by man, that is to say, it's not man's ideas, is by the way it records the sins and failures of even the most godly of men. Contrary to what men would naturally do, Scripture does not idealize nor embellish in any way the record of how people such as Moses, Abraham, David, and Solomon lived. All the various characters of the Bible are portrayed as they really are, we would say, warts and all. Their sins and failures are recorded with all frankness. And here in our text this morning, we have a most vivid and telling description of sin and shameful failure in the life of one of Jesus' foremost disciples, the Apostle Peter. Here was the man who was the foremost of Jesus' disciples. Oftentimes when the disciples are mentioned, we read Peter, James, and John, and the order in which they are listed suggests their prominence. Peter was the one who often spoke up for the Lord Jesus. Peter was, we would say, the spokesman for the 12. Peter was the one to whom Jesus declared on the road to Caesarea Philippi, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, namely that I am the Son of God, but my Father who is in heaven." And yet here it was, Peter, we see in this passage, is going to undergo what we would call a nasty fall, a horrible fall, a most shameful fall. He denies the Lord Jesus three times, and we look at each of these in turn. First of all, his first denial is mentioned in verses 69 and 70. The first half of verse 69 has Peter sitting outside in the courtyard. And the reference here, of course, is to the residence of Caiaphas, according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 and 58, compared with Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. According to John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, Peter gained access into the courtyard with the help of another disciple whom the high priest knew. That unnamed disciple who had entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus is presumed to be none other than the Apostle John. We presume that. Why? Because the description that's given there is the way John refers to himself elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Peter's first denial of Jesus occurred when a servant girl accosted him concerning his association with Jesus. The girl had been keeping watch at the door, that is, the gate of the inner court, as we learn from John chapter 18 and verse 16, and strongly implied in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, is that suspecting John as one of Jesus' disciples, because John had followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest and seeing Peter with him, with John, she concluded then that Peter must be somehow associated with Jesus. Hence we read in Matthew chapter 26 verse 69, she came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." In response to which Peter falsely asserted in verse 70, "I do not know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about? You have lost me. I haven't a clue as to what you're talking about." And what Peter was doing here, Peter did not make an outright denial, but what he did here, what he suggested here rather, was a half denial. He was suggesting not outright, he was not saying outrightly he did not know the Lord Jesus, but by the very question he raised, the uncertainty, the ignorance that he pretended, he is suggesting that he had nothing to do with Jesus, which really was tantamount to a denial. Peter's second denial of Jesus was preceded by his going back out to the entrance of the courtyard. We see that in verse 71. And someone will ask the question, why was Peter headed to the entrance? Let me suggest at least three reasons. Three reasons as to why he made his way to the entrance. First of all, great fear must have come upon him as he sensed the potential trouble that he was about to face. Remember, he was the one who had cut off the servant of the high priest, Malchus's ears, and that high priest was now presiding, and fearing evidently that his cover was blown, that he was going to be exposed, he walked to the door. He must have thought to himself, after my attempt to kill the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ears, what will the Caiaphas, his master, now do to me if he discovers I was the one who did it? Secondly, perhaps headed back to the gate of the courtyard so as to evade any further confrontation. Think of it. Better I walk out of the situation and not be asked any more questions than to stay there and lie further. I believe as Peter went to that courtyard, he was torn in mind because on the one hand, he never wanted to lie about the situation that he knew the Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, he felt that he could not remain away from Jesus. So he was torn, so he decided to go back. But then a third possible suggestion is that he headed for the gate of the courtyard because, here it comes, I suggest this, he just could not stand the thought of his having just denied his Lord. No doubt he was deeply troubled, deeply convicted by this blatant act of hypocrisy he had displayed. According to William Kelly, he went out to the gate because, quote, he could not remain in the presence of his own falsehood. So having gone to the entrance of the courtyard, what do you know? Verse 71, here's what the Word of God says. Another servant girl saw him and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." That she did not address Peter directly, but told the bystanders, explains John chapter 18 and verse 25, that when Peter was standing by, warming himself, some people asked him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" In response to which Peter again flatly denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." Come then to his third denial there in verse 73, which occurred, the Bible says, after a little while. We read there in verse 73, after a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." What they were saying, listen, by the very way you speak, by the intonation of your voice, by the cadence of your speech, how you pronounce your words, your speech has given away. I know who you are. It's like my going to Tennessee or to some other part of the United States and somebody says, "Where are you from?" And I say, I am from Scotland. They're going to say, you're not anywhere from here. Yeah, man. And they know right away, no, you are not from here. People in that region don't talk that way. And more so if I have a pound of goat carrying, that really is going to disqualify me. What they were saying to Peter is, look, Peter, you are not right in what you're saying. You are not telling the truth. Your very accent gives you away. There's a story in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Judges? The way some people are going to be killed are was as follows. If they could pronounce the word Shibboleth as against Sibboleth. And I don't recall which was to be killed, but one came and they were asked to say this word. And they didn't pronounce, give the proper pronunciation, and they were killed. Accent is a very powerful thing. It's undeniable. The Galileans, we understand, when they spoke, their teeth sounded like S. It's like, instead of saying sugar, they would say tuga. And what these people were saying, they said, you have to be a Galilean, you have to belong to Jesus, because Jesus also is a Galilean. Just by the way Peter spoke, by his accent, by standards in the courtyard, they were able to identify Peter as having been identified with the Lord Jesus. Which leads me to make this observation, to ask this question by way of application. And the question is this, is there anything noticeable in your speech, in the way you live, any giveaway in your whole manner of life, the way you comport yourself, that would readily identify you as a follower of Christ? I'm not talking about your natural accent. No, that's not what I mean. But is there something about the way you speak, about the way you comport yourself, the way you live, your value system, that when people look at you, they can immediately say, this person has been with Christ. This person is a follower of Christ. Is your speech marked by integrity? Is your speech marked by truthfulness? Is your speech marked by praise and thanksgiving instead of bitterness and complaining? And not just your speech, but does your overall way of life readily announce to others that you belong to the one, that you are indeed one of his? Here's to put the question another way. If tomorrow people were being arrested for being Christian, and it's a cliche, really, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you are indeed a Christian? Now, at this point, knowing that he was in a tight corner as far as the truth concerning his being with Jesus, coming to light was concerned, and knowing what it meant for his own safety, Peter, we notice in verse 74, slipped into what I would call ultra panic mode. Because verse 74 records, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. He was swearing. He was going on. He was, as it were, calling the anathema of God upon himself if ever he knew Jesus. Such heightened level of outright denial by Jesus, by the Apostle Peter, indicated the depth of spiritual deterioration into which he had sunk. From pretended ignorance to a simple oath, and now to vehement cursing and swearing, it shows us just how far Peter had sunken into spiritual failure. And with a third denial, the Word of God tells us the rooster immediately crowed. All four Gospels inform us of the rooster crowing at this point, and interestingly, the time this cock crowed would have been somewhere, we are told, between midnight and 3 a.m. Which, of course, would highlight, as we were considering last week, the illegality, the illegitimacy of the trial, which should not have been going on at night. That was one of the injustices that was done to our Lord Jesus. The very fact that the cock was crowing here suggests that it was in the wee hours of the morning. The Lord Jesus was being tried unfairly, tried unjustly in that kangaroo court in an illegal way through the wee hours of the morning, which was contrary to Jewish law. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke state that Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, how that with his 3 denars would come, would follow the crowing of the rooster. But suggested by Luke 22, 16 and 61 is that that which triggered Peter's memory regarding the saying of Jesus was the fact that when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I wonder what kind of look that was. I tell you this, certainly it was not a bitter look. As if to say, Peter, how could you? Peter, you're no good. Peter, you're a big disappointment. Peter, I can't believe you let me down. I believe that that look that Jesus gave Peter was a look of compassion. That it was a look of reassurance, as if to suggest, yes, Peter, it hurts me. It hurts me deeply. It cuts me to the heart that you could have turned your back on me these 3 times. But it's okay, Peter. I will not hold it against you. I will forgive you. You can go, Peter. I'll handle this. Why do I say that? Because consistently in the writings of the apostles, all throughout his sufferings, Jesus expressed no bitterness. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. Even when his enemies later on would be piercing him with those nails and he would be in the throes of agony and anguish and distress, he's there calling out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Those were his enemies. Here was his disciple. I believe that as he looked at Peter, there was a look of compassion. There was a look that suggests, Peter, I have forgiven you, Peter. It's okay. Peter, you can go. Peter, I can handle this. In fact, I'm doing this for you, Peter. And as Jesus lovingly and compassionately looked at Peter, such a look broke the heart of Peter. It cut Peter to his heart, as we'll see in a little while. And so as compassionate and reassuring as this look of the Lord Jesus at Peter was, it was at the same time, and it's very important we get this, it was a compassionate look. But here's the point. I believe also it was a convicting look. It was a look that was signaling to Peter his need for repentance. Yes, Jesus understood what he did. Yes, it hurt the Lord Jesus. But yes, Peter, for your own soul, you need to deal with this sin. Peter, you need to repent. It was a look of compassion, but it was also a look of conviction. You know, denying the Lord Jesus, when you study the Word of God does not entertain any mitigating considerations for denying Him. We cannot say, well, I was under pressure, God was placed to my head, a knife was being put to my throat, I would be beheaded, and therefore I could not help but deny the Lord Jesus. Listen, there is nowhere in Scripture where there is any quote-unquote cop-out in that situation. Listen to the Lord Jesus. The one who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is why whenever we pray for the martyrs, that is why whenever we pray for Christians in difficult places facing the horror of persecution, of possible death, one of the things we pray, we say, Lord, give them the grace, give them the fortitude that in that hour they'll not cower, they'll not retreat, but they will accept this as your providence. Give them grace, Lord. Give them strength, Lord, not to deny your name. But beloved, it is a sorrowful thing. It is a sad thing when a professing Christian, even under the most adverse circumstance, even under the most harrowing condition, deny the Lord Jesus for the sake of personal safety. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loses life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Peter, yes, he would be forgiven, but he had to repent of this. It was a compassionate look, but yes, it was a convicting look, signaling the need for repentance. You see, why we tend to sympathize with Peter, commending him for his large-heartedness in following Jesus. And believe me, what Peter did was outstanding. When the other disciples had gone, with the exception of the Apostle John, who was with Jesus there in the palace of the high priest, Peter, stout-hearted as he was, took time out, made the effort, plucked up courage to be there in the courtyard. Even though he followed Jesus at a distance, he would say, listen, man, how many of us would go that far? But yet, Scripture does not exonerate Peter here for these three denials. The truth is, beloved, in the whole scheme of things, what Peter did in regard to his Lord was no small matter. All of three times with progressive intensity, Peter denied knowing his Lord, the one he conveniently characterized as the man. And yet the fact was, the truth was, that he very well knew that the one he denied was to him more than simply the man. He knew that the one he denied was in truth his Savior, his Lord, his friend, the very one whom weeks before he had boldly confessed when the question was asked, who do men say that I am? He boldly declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there was a time when many were walking away from Jesus. Jesus looked at his disciples. He said, will you also go away? Who spoke up? Peter. Remember what he said? There in John 6:68-69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel. And yet, here it was that this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom Peter had confessed, yes, this Jesus who had healed his mother-in-law of a fever, this Jesus who had made him the foremost of the disciples, as it were, this Jesus who was with him for all of 3.5 years, was the one he was denying and disowning at this time. That was a horrible sin. What a sad, massive shift from his past confessions, from his past commitment to the Lord Jesus. Here we have a sad depiction, beloved, of how a believer can, by degrees, become entangled, become enmeshed in the clutches of sin, as one man puts it. Sin is progressive in its nature. And, you know, one would say, well, from that first denial, Peter should have just walked away. Better to have not been in the courtyard after all than to deny the Lord of glory. The overarching question then is this. What was it that took Peter down this pitiful path of dishonesty and denial? Beloved, it was this, and you guessed right, yes, it was what? Fear. Listen, this was the event, this hour was the hour that Peter had most dreaded. This was the event, this was the hour which for 3 years, mostly for the last several months of that 3 year period, Peter kept pushing out of his mind. What was that event? It was the event of the cross. You remember on one occasion on the road to Caesarea Philippi, after that he had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, immediately scripture tells us Jesus began to say to them how he must go to Jerusalem and how he must suffer many things. And Peter took him aside and began to say to him, Lord, Lord, this will not happen to you. This will never happen to you. Listen, Peter had such obsessive, uncontrollable fear of the cross that this idea of Jesus dying such a horrible death, and more so his being associated with Jesus, would land him in the same boat. That was what drove him to deny Jesus. He feared for Jesus, and even more so, he feared for his own life, for his own security. So he felt compelled to disavow any knowledge of or association with Jesus. So we're going to ask this question this morning. And this question is designed to put us against the wall in a confrontational manner, preacher included. And the question is this. Are you resigned to the thought that being Christian and taking on the badge of discipleship implicates us with the cross of Christ and all the scandals, all the persecutions, all the oppositions, all the horrifying realities that are associated with the cross, with following the Lord Jesus? It is true, it is often said that we here in the United States, in this part of the world, have not been accustomed to the idea of real, severe persecution for the name of Christ. And this text reminds us, this text presents us with the most vivid, sobering truth. That the way of the cross, the way of Christian discipleship, is a way of certain and ultimate death. And I'm not talking necessarily literal death. I'm talking a death to self, a crucifixion of self, which means this, that there is, beloved, a measure of difficulty, a measure of severe challenge associated with taking up the cross of Christ, with being identified with Christ, because if we take seriously the way of Jesus, there comes a point when identifying with Christ can be very, very costly. Involving, if need be, paying the ultimate price. And then we need to ask ourselves this question. Are there ways in which you and I are denying the Lord Jesus out of fear and dread of the cross? I suggest that there might well be. You ask how so? Let me suggest to you a few ways in which we might be denying, like Peter, the Lord Jesus. One denies Christ. This is according to the Word of God. One denies Christ by embracing and propounding false heretical teachings about Christ. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, 1 John 2 verses 22-23, embracing false heretical teachings about Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, at a basic level, we could say, well, if we don't accept the fact that Jesus Christ is who he is, the divine Son of God, then we have denied him. But listen to the popular ways in which people deny Christ by false heretical teaching. Take the prosperity gospel. Serving Jesus, living for Jesus means that you will be healthy. It means that you'll be influential. It means that you'll never be in want. It means, my friend, a life of pain. It's pain-free. It's a life of victory after victory after victory. That's not the Christ of the gospel. And that is a false Christ. It is a denial of the real Christ, because the real Christ is a Christ of the cross. Social gospel, liberation theology, social justice, all of these things that are coming in the church today are propounding false heretical ideas concerning who Jesus is. And here's the point. There are many, many pulpits that are this morning denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the truth. If it is not the Christ that he's presented in Scripture, if it is not Christ crucified, if it is not Christ crucified and him alone, then that is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say that many, many preachers in large denominations are by and large denying the Lord Jesus Christ. One denies Christ by embracing and propounding false heretical teachings about Christ, by rejecting his faith, listen, even in the face of persecution. Read Revelation chapter 2 verse 13. Jesus is commending a church, and he says, listen, you have stood fast, you have held fast, and you have not denied me, even the days of Antipas, who was beheaded for my sake. If we are following Jesus, you see, and it is a way in which we are following him, and it's not, we are not rooted in the reality of the cross. It means that when the crunch comes, when the cost of being Christian comes, we are going to jettison our commitment to Christ and we are going to deny him. Listen, I'm speaking to myself. I'm preaching to myself. Have we, unlike Peter at this point, embraced the idea of the Christ of the cross, the Christ of suffering? The Christ who calls us to discipleship, to serious, committed discipleship, which means that following him is costly. One denies Christ by abusing the saving grace of God, using it as a license for sin, what Scripture terms as perverting the grace of our Lord Jesus into sensuality. The Epistle of Jude and verse 4. Here's a person who says, I'm saved, but they are using simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as an occasion for gratifying the flesh living in sin. I'm saved, once saved, always saved. My salvation is secure. But then they pervert that grace into ungodliness, ungodly living. In fact, Peter the Apostle says they deny the Lord God who bought them. According to the Word of God, a sinful lifestyle is tantamount to denying the Lord. Here's what Titus 1:16 says. It speaks of those, Titus 1:16 speaks of those who, quote, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Is our walk matching our talk? I'm not talking about perfection, sinless perfection. Is there a measure of consistency to our lives whereby it is evident that we are walking with Christ consonant with our professed faith in Him? If not, if we are just living for the world, living for self, living for the devil, then we are denying Christ. Now I want us to note from the passage this morning that the thing to note is this, that denying Christ has a way of occurring in stages and with progressive intensity. Denying Christ oftentimes does not come about all at once. Denying Christ occurs in stages and it occurs with progressive, with increased intensity. In Peter's case, denying Christ first of all began with his. Notice Matthew 26 verse 58. How did it begin? How did he begin denying Christ? The Bible says he followed afar off. And many a Christian, professing Christian, is very much like Peter in this regard. No, they won't walk away from Christ. But for one reason or another, perhaps because of worldliness, because of commitment to some ungodly practice, some ungodly lifestyle, maybe some ungodly relationship, maybe they are committed to some boyfriend, girlfriend who is not saved. For fear of being opposed or even ridiculed for their faith, they'll not walk close to the Lord. They'll follow, but at a distance. They'll follow in order to appease their conscience or to preclude any suggestion that they are no longer living for the Lord. They'll keep up some level of indication of being a follower of Christ. They'll follow Him, yes, albeit at a safe distance. Notice second, the second stage of his denial, how it increased, the progression increased in intensity. When he was first confronted about being a disciple of Christ, he pretended as though he didn't understand. But notice in the second instance, he denied being one of the disciples of Christ. He then vehemently, outrightly denied that he knew the Lord. So from pretended ignorance, to simple oath, to vehement cursing and swearing. You see how it goes? On and on and on and on and on. First of all, followed at a distance. Then pretended ignorance concerning Jesus. Until ultimately, outright vehement denial of Jesus. So it often happens. Believers may begin to deny Christ in very subtle ways, and we need to watch ways in which we might be denying Christ in very early stages. Here's how it begins in early stages that Christians deny Christ. They may be in a setting where it's not politically correct or personally convenient for them to take a stand for Christ. At the office, there might be a setting in which people are discussing ideas on certain issues. And the ideas that are being presented, people are discussing them in unbiblical, ungodly ways. Maybe it's some current issue that the Bible is clear on. Homosexuality, abortion. And not wanting to overtly dissociate themselves from the conversation, from the group, for fear of appearing odd, for fear of appearing prudish. Maybe it is some filthy talk, some suggestive, shady talk. For fear of appearing odd and prudish, they pretend to be cool with the conversation. They don't give their ideas on the matters being discussed, even though they know what the Bible teaches. They're presented with an opportunity to take a stand for Christ, for the truth of the Word of God. And what do? They remain passive and silent. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to appear hateful. But what is that? That is denying the Lord Jesus Christ. For he that is not with me Because the neutral, he says, for he that is not with me is against me. There's no neutral stand. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come over here, Moses told the people. All in the name of playing it safe, not wanting to offend. People, in effect, deny Christ. My friends, here's the danger of such a stance. If as a professing believer, you continue like that, you continue to worm your way out of situations where you have an opportunity to clearly take a stand for Christ, then given the right amount of pressure at the right time, you are going to jettison, you are going to abandon your faith. You are going to deny Christ. Don't you see it? Gospel singers. They say they're singing gospel, but they come out and they start to speak the language of the world. Nothing is wrong. It's all love. And yet they're gospel singers. I've come to declare I'm not a Christian anymore. Denying Christ. We've talked in the past about the steps that led to Peter's fall, about his denying Christ. It would be good simply to quickly look back and bring it here and ask ourselves, what were the steps that led to Peter coming to this point? Because these things don't happen overnight. And listen, first of all, self-confidence led to Peter, his failure in denying Christ. Remember when Jesus said, oh, you will all forsake me, you will all flee. Peter said, no, 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 not me, not me. Though all men forsake you, yet I will not. Jesus said, listen, Peter, you are going to deny me before the cock crows twice. You are going to deny me three times. Peter said, listen, Lord, even if I die with you, I will never deny you. Self-confidence. Beloved, you and I ought to have in our hearts and minds what we will do and what we will not do with respect to taking our stand for Christ. But let me say this, that at the end of the day, it is only the grace of God that can sustain us when that moment comes. It's not our present talk. And our constant prayer should be that of what the Lord Jesus recommends. We should be always praying that we enter not into temptation. We should always be praying that we might be able to stand. Peter was self-confident. He was presumptuous. And that led to his demise. Secondly, prayerlessness led to Peter's failure at this point. When he and his fellow disciples should have been praying with, but then in the Garden of Gethsemane, what were they doing? They were sleeping. Matthew 26, 40 to 43. If we are not on praying grounds, then we are easy targets. We are going to be easy targets for the enemy. That is why in these days, what with all the mounting pressure, we have to be people of what? Prayer. And then thirdly, Peter's failure in denying Christ stemmed from his being in the wrong crowd. Where was Peter? He was by the fire, warming himself. Who was there at the fire? The enemies of Christ. He was in a situation where he was most vulnerable. And right in that very context, he was confronted all of three times with regard to his association with Jesus in all of those situations because he was in the wrong company. He succumbed to temptation. How true the saying, as someone has said, that we cannot sit by the devil's fire and not get burnt. And may I say this, that these are the same steps that often attend spiritual falls. Temptations came to Peter. The temptations came to Peter. Why? Because, first of all, in his heart, he had already denied Christ, following at a distance, prayerless, in the wrong company, self-confident. What a sobering warning for you and me of the need for humility, the need for dependence on God, the need for continual trust in God, to continually look to God in prayer. You see, Peter was more ready to draw his sword. He was more ready to fight the enemies of Christ than he was to devote himself to supplication, to seeking the Lord for grace and strength to resist temptation. And really, that weapon he needed most in the courtyard of the high priest was not his sword, but supplication, prayer. And what an ordeal the whole situation turned out for Peter, the whole series of denials and his memory of Jesus' prediction. What an ordeal it was for Peter for the last part. Notice the last part of verse 75. It informs us that on remembering the saying of Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. And this tells us something of what appears to be his genuine heartfelt repentance, realizing the seriousness of what he had done. He was cut to the heart. His heart melted with conviction, so much so that the Bible says he went out from where? The courtyard of the high priest. And as he made his way out, Peter was awash with bitter tears. Those, my friends, were tears of shame, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of anguish for having denied and disowned his Savior, his Lord. So the question is asked, what are some of the features? And we're winding down now. What are some of the features of genuine repentance? The answer would be this. First of all, very much in line with the tears of sorrow which Peter express, true repentance, first of all, is penitential. That is to say, it is marked by what 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 describes as godly grief, a grief that's accompanied by earnestness, among other things. When a person is truly repentant, there's going to be penitence. There's going to be a measure of grief. There's going to be a measure of sorrow. No, it might not necessarily be the same intensity in everyone, but there'll be some measure of sorrow for sin. If one would exhibit true repentance, one must come to recognize the seriousness of one's sins, particularly in relation to God. Peter sensed that. And then secondly, true repentance is prompted by the word of the Lord. True repentance is prompted by the word of the Lord. Note again verse 75. And Peter, watch this. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Listen, nothing but the convicting, converting word of God will work true repentance in one's heart. You see, one may shed tears and even have deep grief and anguish, even a sense of shame for the evil one has done. But these are no necessary indicators of true repentance. For true repentance begins with the recognition that our offense, the sins that we have committed, are first and foremost in relation to God. And where do we get that information? From the Word of God. One commentator rightly says, quote, "The word of the Lord does two things. It convicts and it heals. It cleanses as well as detects our evil in a divine way." There is no true repentance apart from the word of God, recollection of the word of God, remembrance of the word of God. In the end, how do we know Peter's tears were for real? How do we know that they were genuine? We know that because based on John 21, 15 through 19, he reaffirmed his love and his loyalty for the Lord Jesus. And remember that account, Jesus restored him. Jesus forgave him. Peter at that point was made to feel again the horror of his sin. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you phileo? A mild form, a friendly love. Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Peter, do you agapo me?" Peter blushed. Because you see, agapao is the kind of love that is sacrificial. Peter blushed. He said, "Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, feed my sheep. He expressed, he reaffirmed his love and loyalty for the Lord Jesus, and Jesus restored him. What's the message this morning, beloved? You might be here this morning, you might listen to this message and you say, boy, there are times I've terribly disappointed my Lord. I've not stood for him as I should. Truth be told, I've been ashamed to him. I've not stood for him. Truth be told, I have denied him time and again. Let me say this. Here's the truth. Despite disowning Christ, Peter was wonderfully and graciously restored by the Lord Jesus. Restored from abject shame to ardent service and usefulness to the Lord, a comforting, assuring reminder, particularly to those who have been overcome by temptation, to those who have succumbed to the temptation of denying the Lord Jesus. Peter's life here teaches us, it assures us, that spiritual failure need not be final. There is mercy and grace with our God. Regardless of how we have lived, regardless of our failure, the sinfulness, the shame of how we have lived, how we have treated Christ, it is never too late to cry out to him for repentance. And a wonderful truth is this, beloved. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need not be pining away in grief and in guilt. There's mercy at the cross. There is grace in Christ. You're not saved this morning. Someone listening to me has never called on the Lord Jesus to save them. Listen, more than you know, God awaits and He graciously receives all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It matters not your sin. It matters not where you have been. If you would look to him, look to the Christ who was slain, and come to him by faith, he will save. That's the gospel.